The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Okay, friends, if you could turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, and that is the passage we're reading from. And if you could please stand, and if you have the Black Bible in the pew ahead of you, in the seats ahead of you, that Black Bible, it would be on page 923. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you again. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we made our way through Philippians chapter 1. Last week, we worked through a portion of Philippians chapter 2, and then logic tells you that this week we will be reading what? You would be wrong, right? So here's the deal. I preached here on Philippians chapter 3 back in July of 2023. And so if you want to hear what I have to say about that, you can go check that out on our website. This situation, though, did present an interesting opportunity. I remember earlier this week when Jonathan and I were talking about preaching this Sunday, and I was like, I totally could preach that same sermon. Like, this is like the preacher's dream, right? Like, to preach the same sermon and see, does anybody notice, right? And I decided, you know, okay, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach Philippians 4. Well, Jonathan, this morning, he's like, dude, you totally should have done it. And so I missed an opportunity. If I could go back in time, I would, just to see who would notice, right? And it's God's word, so it doesn't get stale or old. So, we're going to do Philippians 4. A couple weeks ago, Ginger and I were planning this little trip, kind of like an overnight away trip, and I don't even remember the last time that we got to do that. Young parents, can I get an amen out there, right? And so we had planned this outing, and our neighbor, Samantha, she had agreed to do childcare for us, and in preparation for the trip, Ginger and I had worked on a list of like, okay, Samantha, here are things that you need to know about the kids, right? And there's no real like order or rhyme or reason to these things that you need to know about our children. These are just good things to know when spending time with the Newingham offspring, right? And so I just want to share with you one thing for each one of the kids, okay? So for Walter, we said to Samantha, now listen, Walter, he's on this magic treehouse bedtime book kick, so like you need to find that book at bedtime, okay? This will serve you well if you find that book because he's going to want to read it. Willa, when she wakes up, before she even tells you good morning, she's going to ask for hot chocolate. We've dug our own grave. We do this for her every day. So, like, here's the milk that she uses. Here's the hot chocolate mix. Like, have it ready in the morning, okay? Next on the list is Lewis. Lewis, for better or worse, at 4 p.m. every day is going to say, it's time to watch Judge Judy. And you need to know, he's not joking. You're going to watch Judge Judy, all right? And then finally, Edward, he's going to tell you in the morning that he can make his own scrambled eggs. This may sound a little interesting to you, knowing what you know about Edward, Samantha, but he is trustworthy. He can make his own scrambled eggs, okay? So you see how these things are unrelated, right? Like some of them are about food, some of them are about Judge Judy. Really, the only thing that connects them together is this. These are things you need to know when watching my children, okay? Why do I tell you this? Because my illustration here, I think, is similar to what Paul was doing for the people at the church in Philippi, okay? This is the fourth chapter, last chapter of the book, and he is giving them what I call random pieces of advice that fall under the idea of living a life worthy of the gospel, okay? As you're going to see, you saw when Greg read, these ideas aren't necessarily connected to one another. They're a little disjointed to one another. That's because it's the end of the letter. He's rapid fire finishing off, hey guys, don't forget this. Remember this. Remember this about God. All right? So as we jump into the verses this morning and dissect them, don't be surprised if things are a little scattered. Okay? It all falls under the umbrella for Paul sharing with the people at the church in Philippi different ideas concerning right living. All right, just keep that in mind. Different ideas concerning right living. So we'll jump back into the text. Look at verse 4. It reads this way. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You know, the joy that Paul is talking about here, it's not happiness that's based on circumstance. If you remember earlier in our discussion in previous weeks, life was not going well for the believers at the church in Philippi. And yet, they were to find joy. How do you find joy in circumstances like that? If you trust in the Lord. If you know the one who is all-knowing and all-powerful, no matter the circumstance, you can find joy. In fact, it's so important that Paul says it twice, right? You know that something's going on when a biblical author says the same thing two times in a row. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. His advice continues in verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, another way to translate this word reasonableness here is gentleness. So, let's read it in that context. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. You know, you hear that and you probably think like, okay, that's a good idea, right? Like, just in general, as a human, it will go well for you if you are reasonable, if you are gentle. Here's the deal, though. This definition is actually a little more broad than we might initially think. This word gentleness here isn't merely an encouragement to have an attitude of tenderness or gentleness. This word actually means so much more. It means have an attitude of gentleness and tenderness when the normal expected response is retaliation. Do you see how that changes the definition? It's not just be gentle for the sake of being gentle. It's sort of the opposite. When people expect you to lose your mind in rage or anger, you are called to be gentle. Paul's saying, when somebody mistreats you, be gentle. When somebody is mean to you, be gentle. When they belittle you, they mock you, they ridicule you or your reputation, don't automatically think to yourself, how can I give them a taste of their own medicine? Instead, be gentle. Be gracious. And again, I think it's helpful to put this in the context of the church that had received this letter, right? They were facing persecution because of their love for God and because they were following Jesus. And here, Paul tells them, as you face that persecution and a hand is raised against you, do not raise your hand against that person. Instead, respond with reasonableness and gentleness. Paul's advice continues in the second half of verse 5 and then verse 6. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, if you think about what the believers at the church in Philippi were going through, you know, in week 1, Philippians chapter 1, we talked about how they were facing pressure from outside the church. Last week, chapter 2, we talked about how they were facing difficulty actually from within the church. And I think a fair question to ask in all of that for the people who were experiencing it is, God, where are you? Like, look at what we're facing. Look at what we're going through. Look at our trouble and hardship. God, where are you? Well, this verse answers that question. he was right there with them. And then Paul reminds them that Jesus was coming soon. And because God was with them and Jesus was coming, they were not to be anxious. Now, this word anxious here, it means probably what you think it means, like to be overly concerned about something. But in this context, there's also a connection with the idea of persecution, not being overly anxious in the midst of persecution. It's interesting, Jesus used this same word in Matthew chapter 10. He's about to send out the 12 disciples, and he said this in verses 16 through 20. He said, "Look, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves." That might create some anxiousness, right? But he says not to do that. "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as snakes and as harmless as doves. But beware, for you will be handed over to the courts and will be flogged with whips in synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers." All of those things would induce anxious feelings. "But this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and other unbelievers about me. When you are arrested," here's where Jesus used the same word that we just read in Philippians chapter 4. "Don't be anxious. Don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time, for it will not be you who is speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." See, I think it would have been a great temptation for Jesus' disciples and the members at the church in Philippi to be anxious. But Paul says, don't bother. It's not productive. Instead, pray. Instead of retaliation, Paul encouraged supplication. Instead of raising their fists, they were to pray. They were to tell God about their fears, and they were to thank him for what he had done and what he would do. Paul's advice continues in verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, I don't know what version of the Bible you're using, but mine starts with the word "and" in verse 7, and I think that is very significant. I think it's more important than we might think initially. I do not think that that word "and" is there to simply connect this verse to the verse before. While it does accomplish that, I think the word "and" was put there to reveal a cause and effect. Cause is verse 6, effect is verse 7. If we take all of our requests to God in prayer, like verse 6 says, what is the result? Verse 7, peace. Peace of God. The word "guard" is also used here. It's actually a military term. I looked this up. So Paul's audience, they would have thought of a person who's in the military, you know, with their armor on, with a weapon, standing at the gate of the city, protecting all of the people from intruders coming into the city. That's the word that Paul used here. And here we are told that just as a guard shields a city, so does the peace of God shield us. Our hearts, our emotions, our minds, and our thoughts. I just think that's such cool imagery, that God's peace stands on guard for us. So I was thinking about that, though. So, I mean, that sounds nice, right? It sounds great, and what does it look like, though? Like, practically, what does that mean? Well, I think you can then ask two subsequent questions. Number one, narrowly, how can we have peace when being persecuted? Because that's what's going on in the church, right? But then more broadly, how can we have peace when life simply isn't going well? You see how one's narrow and one's more broad? How can we have peace when we're being persecuted? How can we have peace when life is just hard? Well, the interesting thing is the answer to both questions is the same. Because of Christ. The peace that God offers us is a result of Jesus' work on the cross. We can be at peace when we're being persecuted because we know that come what may, our salvation is secure. And we can be at peace when life is not going well and we face hardship because we also know that our salvation is secure. This same idea is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It reads, "Since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us." It's also funny that this peace doesn't make sense to the world, right? That's what it says. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. As the world persecutes us, as life beats us down, it's expected that we would like crumble or cower in fear. But our response surpasses understanding. We are at peace, come what may, because we know what God has done on our behalf. So all of this imagery from verses 5, 6, and 7, you know, I think, again, it points to the idea that the believers were being persecuted. And Paul wanted to encourage them towards a specific response. Live your lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Now, in verse 8, Paul pivots just a little bit, and he lists some things that he wanted the Philippian believers to think about, okay? Verse 8 begins, "Finally, brothers," this includes you two sisters, "whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." I know what you're thinking, like, you know my preaching style, and you're like, oh my gosh, he's going to break each one of those down, isn't he? That's exactly what I'm going to do, okay? But it's actually going to be a double whammy, okay? So here's the deal. This is the portion of the sermon that I'm like, man, do I include this? Like, is this, am I off here? Is my logic not logical? Like, is this too difficult to follow? So hear me out, okay? These ideas, true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, they are absolutely biblical ideas. And I believe that Paul told them to dwell on them, to think about them, because they are biblical ideas, okay? I want to look at the other side of that coin also, though. What if Paul wanted the people at the church in Philippi who were undergoing persecution, what if he wanted them to look for these things also in the midst of a fallen world? Yes, look at them in God's word and pursue them, but also look at a godless society and see if you can find these things as well. I mean, think about those things on the list. None of those things are essentially Christian. None of them are only Christian. None of them are specifically Christian. So, what do I mean by that? Something can be lovely, but that doesn't mean that it's Christian. Something can be excellent, but that doesn't mean that it's Christian. Something can be true, but that doesn't mean that it's Christian. So if these things are not, they are Christian, but if they're not distinctly Christian, why would Paul want the people to think about these things? I mean, it almost sounds counterproductive, right? Here's what I think Paul was getting at, okay? In a world that is hostile towards Christianity, we might be tempted, and the people at the church in Philippi might have been tempted, to reject everything that was outside the church, thinking that it was tainted with evil. I think Paul's saying don't do that. Look at the wider world and see what God has made. You will find good that points you back to God. All right, hopefully this makes sense. I want to try and give you some examples, okay? To help you with this, I want to look at each one of these words, and I want to first hold up what Scripture says about whatever that thing is. But then I want to look at it from a worldly perspective and see if we can find something in that worldly perspective that actually then points us back to God. All right? First one on the list, whatever is true. Can we look to the Bible and see affirmations of truth? Absolutely, right? Proverbs 12:19 reads this way, "Truthful words stand the test of time, but lies are soon exposed." I love that it doesn't even say lies are exposed. They are soon exposed. Lies don't last for long, right? Obviously, the Bible holds up truth. But can we also look to the world and find an appreciation for truth? In many ways, I think the answer is no. Like, lying is common. It happens all the time. But are there pockets in a godless world where truth is valued? Anybody like the Berenstain Bears? Yeah, right? Okay, I love those books. All right, Ginger's a librarian. I have to throw in book things once in a while or I get in trouble. And so one of my favorite books from the Berenstain Bears is The Berenstain Bears and the Truth. Isn't that a clever title? All right, the focus of this book is the importance of telling the truth. Do the Berenstain Bears love Jesus? Nothing I have read, and I've read them all, nothing in the books seem to suggest that they love Jesus. But can I take this children's book and this author's perspective where truth is championed, can I take that and allow that to point me towards God the Father? I think so. Next on the list is whatever is honorable. Do we see honor in Scripture? Absolutely. Romans 12:10 reads this way: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. So that's what God's Word says about honor. Can we find honor in other places? I remember reading about a story kind of in the height of COVID pandemic stuff. There was an 85-year-old man in India, didn't know the Lord, didn't love Jesus, any of that. He had the coronavirus, and he gave up his hospital bed and went home to die so that a 40-year-old husband and father could take his place and get the treatment that he needed. Before the man passed away, he wrote out this message on a piece of paper: I am 85 years old. I have seen life, but if that woman's husband dies, then his children will be orphaned. It is my duty to save him. I think that's honorable. I think that's honorable. This guy may not have been motivated by a love for the Lord, but I can look at sacrifice like that. Yes, I'm going to look at Scripture and see that honor is good, but I can look at sacrifice like that where this man honored somebody else's life above his own, and I can say, God, you are so good. Even if God may not have been the one working in that man's life, he still did something spoken of favorably in Scripture. Next on the list is whatever is just. Is justness or uprightness a priority in the Bible? I don't think it gets any more clear than Isaiah 61, verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. Can we then find justice on a godless earth? So I grew up a little bit down, I call it Southern Illinois. They don't call it Southern Illinois, but like Gillespie, Litchfield, Bunnell, Carlinville, that area. A few years ago in Gillespie, there was a 31-year-old man. He was driving his four-wheeler through town, illegal, not supposed to be doing that. He was also drunk. Well, there was an older gentleman who was out for a walk that night. The guy who was drunk did not see him, hit him. The man passed away. The guy who was driving the four-wheeler went to jail, prison, DUI for reckless homicide. Here's the deal. It's a tragic story. The fact that that younger man is being held accountable for his actions, that's just. I believe that's just. Our justice system may not be motivated by a love for God, but I think the justness of our system can cause us to give glory to God. Next on the list is whatever is pure. The word pure here, it can mean a few things. Innocence, without moral defect, even sexual purity. Do we see pure living encouraged in the Bible? Absolutely. Paul's letter to the church in Corinth highlighted this idea. It reads this way: run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Can we find the idea of sexual purity in a secular society? You might be surprised. I was doing some research and I found a college newspaper called The Daily Californian, and it ran an article titled Lessons in Abstinence. And in the article, the author explained why she had recently committed to chastity. And then she went on to explain why, what her reasoning was. Two words I thought were so interesting. And then I've got a quote from her. Number one, she started to feel that sex was sacred. That's the word that she picked, that sex was sacred. And hooking up with all type of different guys was leaving her feeling, here's the second word, empty. And then she actually had a quote in the article that said, if I'm going to be sharing my body, maybe it needs to feel special. It's an idea that I've certainly never entertained before, but something in the last few months has shifted in me. See, this young lady, she gave no indication in the article that she was seeking purity in an effort to honor God with her body. But I see like echoes of a sacred God in her commitment. Next on the list is whatever is lovely. The word lovely here, it casts a wide net. It can be like beautiful music or like the works of Mother Teresa. Anything that is lovely is basically like anything anybody has a friendly disposition towards. So what does the Bible say about that? There's a passage in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 3, where Solomon said, send me cedar logs as you did for my father David when he was building his palace. Like they were just seen as beautiful, right? They smelled good. They were visually appealing. What about the world? What does the world find to be lovely? Sunrises, beaches, mighty mountain ranges. You know, every night at my house, if it's the right time of the year, you know, we're sitting down for dinner and we can look outside and see a beautiful sunset. You know, they talk about sunsets on the beach and all that stuff. I think nothing beats Midwest sunsets. There's like blues and purples and oranges and reds, and it's lovely. Secular people can look at that and say, wow, that's beautiful, but it stops at beauty. I can look at that and say, God is awesome. I can let a sunset bring me to worship. Next on the list is whatever is commendable. Another way to think of this is whatever is reported well of, whatever is spoken well of. There are many things in the Bible that are spoken well of. How about the importance of having a good reputation? 1 Timothy 3, Paul lists the qualifications for an overseer, and one of them is this: he must be well thought of by outsiders. That's reputation, right? So are there attitudes and behaviors then in the world that are common among non-believers that are well reported of, that are well spoken of? I think so. When I was in junior high, there was a poster that hung on the wall that said, a slip of the foot you may soon recover, but a slip of the tongue you may never get over. And in junior high, I'm like, I have no idea what that poster means. But as I got older, I'm like, that is about the power of words, right? Words can build someone up or tear them down. My words matter. And even though a secular person might believe that to be true, and they're not finding their motivation in the scriptures and God's character, I can still look at that echo of something that is sacred and allow it to point me towards the Father. Second to last word, excellence. The parallel word for this is the word virtue. What's a virtue that the Bible emphasizes? How about being a hard worker? Ecclesiastes 9:10 reads this way: whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. How does the world see hard work? Now, I think you could argue it doesn't look at it favorably in many places and at certain times. However, there are pockets, though, where hard work is emphasized. You think about Nike, their slogan, just do it. Under Armour's slogan is the only way is through. Adidas, impossible is nothing. You see how each one of those emphasizes hard work? Maybe sports is not your thing. Wolverine work boots, they say, their slogan is, they don't quit, relentless by nature. I mean, you get my point, right? Yes, even though our world doesn't value hard work because hard work pleases God, we can still accept this worldly virtue and as Christians allow this to help point us towards God. Last one on the list, worthy of praise. I think it's at this point where Paul squarely focuses on God. Paul isn't saying, hey, seek your own praise. No, absolutely, exact opposite. Psalm 145, verse 3 reads this way: great is the Lord, he is most worthy of praise. I think Paul was saying that we need to think about praiseworthy things. When we dwell on these things, it points us towards the Father. So why did Paul list all of these ideas here? I think it's for two reasons. Number one, he was holding them up because they are good, right, and godly things for Christians to pursue and think about. I also think he was potentially encouraging them, saying, hey, I know life is difficult right now. I know you're being persecuted from outside the church and inside the church. Even as that happens, focus on these good and godly things and look and try and see in a secular world where you can find these things and let it be an encouragement to you. Finally, in verse 9, Paul moved from thinking to acting. Verse 9 reads, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the peace of God will be with you. Paul's like, guys, you've heard the gospel from me. You've seen how I live. Believe what I've told you and follow my lead. When you do this, peace will be yours. You know, these verses here, this is just Paul's way of wrapping up his letter to some dear friends. He just rapid fire gave some words of wisdom to his brothers and sisters that he dearly loved. I think it makes the most sense for me then to just give you a short list of things to remember, kind of like I did for the babysitter. I've got five ideas for you. First one is this: rejoice in the Lord always. In the good and in the bad, we are told to rejoice. And joy in the Lord, it's not something that's based on circumstance. You know, I had a buddy hit a deer the other day. That really stinks. Rejoice in the Lord, though. Your salvation is secure. You're safe. Your family's safe. Maybe we got too much rain and it flooded your basement, caused some damage, lost some stuff. That really, really stinks. I'm sorry for that. But God is still on the throne and your salvation is secure. Maybe even more serious, recently you lost a family member. I'm sorry. I pray comfort over your family. But know that God is on the throne and your salvation is secure. Rejoice in the Lord always. Number two, be gentle when being mistreated. You know, I was thinking about this. What words come to mind for you when you think about being mistreated? So I asked myself that question. Here are the words that came to mind. Retaliation, revenge, retribution. Right, those all sound like really good action movies, like Hollywood action movies, right? Like retribution, you know, I'd go see that. Well, because you are a Christian and you've been called to gentleness, even when being mistreated, maybe the title of your action movies should be different. Tender mercy, right? Kind-heartedness. Schwarzenegger comes back. It just doesn't have the same ring. Do you know why? Because it is of God. It is the opposite of what the world expects. Be gentle when being mistreated. Number three, in the good and in the bad, pray and peace will be yours. You know, no matter what's going on in life, we are called to pray. Not be anxious. In fact, being anxious is not going to accomplish anything. It's actually going to make the situation worse. Therefore, we are called to take the good and the bad to the Lord in prayer. Most of the time, if you're like me, like I take my troubles to the Lord, right? Like, God, I've got this going on. I don't know what to do. Lord, please help this person. Things are not going well there. God, I need you to work. Prayers like that, right? I often forget to go to God for the praiseworthy things, for the good things, right? Think about it in like a familial perspective, okay? Say that one of your children or grandchildren comes to see you and they just got out of school and they're like, today I had a really bad day. Your automatic caring response would be, oh, I'm sorry, what happened? Like, tell me what's going on, right? But what if they came to you and said, today was an absolutely wonderful day? Your response would not be, I don't want to hear it. Tired of hearing about good stuff. No. It doesn't make sense for us to respond in that way. God doesn't respond in that way. He wants to hear both, the good and the bad, what we need help with, what brings us joy. And here's the bonus. We are promised peace. Peace from God. Number four on the list, in a fallen world, we can still find things that point us towards God. You know, I gave you examples before. Hopefully that made sense. That from our world, it is possible to look at secular things and see an echo of a sacred God. We can look at secular things, pagan things, and find things that are praiseworthy. In the instances I gave you, people may have been doing the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. I think we can look at that and let it be an encouragement to us. That doesn't mean that we don't work to evangelize that person or point out to that person why they should be doing the thing that they're doing, change their motivation. But I think it can be an encouragement to us. Number five, remember the gospel and imitate Jesus. When you do, God's peace will be with you. Paul wanted the believers of the church in Philippi to remember the gospel and imitate him because he was imitating Jesus. I'm telling you this morning, remember the gospel and imitate Christ. Let's pray. God, Your plans are so good. You worked to save us from the very beginning. We should have been the ones who were suffering on the cross for our sin, but in your goodness and kindness, you sent Jesus to take our place. And God, there is no greater gift for us. We will be seen as sinless, those of us who are in Christ, we will be seen as sinless because Jesus stood in our place. God, may we know that gospel, may we remember that gospel, may we rehearse that gospel. For when we do that, we are promised peace now and forever. In Jesus' name.